Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul writing, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Oh, thank you. Let's pray, brother. Father, we do want to praise you and thank you for your Son who is most worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. And Lord, these voices will join countless others in singing the same praise come that eternal day. And Lord, until then, we plead with you for grace to live lives as though He is worthy, that reflect that. Lord, just reading there in Acts chapter 2, in that phenomenal, remarkable scene at the day of Pentecost, Lord, the words described there of that scene were that they were filled with new wine. Lord, I pray you'd fill us with new wine. I pray you'd bless the preaching of your word. Pray you'd help those that are here, those that are lost, that they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Pray you'd strengthen your people. Bless our time in your word now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last message here in Galatians, we sought to concentrate on those first two words of the phrase, faith working through love, emphasizing that true faith is always a working faith. Faith works. And I kind of threw that at you in a math formula, that faith equals justification plus works. If you don't have justified faith, where you don't have working faith. And we looked at James chapter 2 and what he had to say about that, and how James drives that point home to us through the example of Abraham. Abraham's faith, which Scripture establishes some 30 years prior to his offering of his son Isaac, where Abraham believed the statement that God makes as he asks him to look up into the sky and count the stars, which no way he would have been able to do. They were not countable. They were so many. And Lord was saying, that is representative of your offspring that I'm going to bless you with. And Abraham believed that promise. And God regarded Abraham, He counted Abraham righteous or justified as a result of that expressed faith in God, in His promise. That was completely works-free. Which faith that justifies always is. We never, ever want to lose sight of this reality, this most foundational biblical truth, that fallen sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in God alone. And in the New Testament context, that's clearly understood to be in the person of Jesus Christ. And I trust, as you've walked with me here for one and a half plus years in Galatians, that you have clearly seen that there are two different types of religion, and only two. A works-based and a faith-based. As I've labeled them, Cain religion and Abel religion. A religion that seeks to impress God and others and merit salvation by what it does and how it performs. And a religion that finds its rest and seeks its satisfaction in everything that God supplies and does on behalf of the one who trusts Him. You see, works wants and seeks the feeling of self-conquering, self-accomplishment, self-succeeding. While faith wants and seeks the feeling of God conquering and succeeding in us. Works is rooted in pride. as it seeks glory and joy and self-accomplishment. Whereas faith is rooted in true humility, as it seeks the glory of God and joy in crediting God for what He and He alone can do in a fallen sinner, and what He accomplishes in and through us. You see, the question we are continually confronted with in this letter is this: am I a person who truly trusts in Christ and His merits? Or am I a person who somehow deceptively seeks to supplement Christ's work with my own work? How you answer that has eternal implications. Now, even though a Christian is made one by faith alone, that saving faith will never be alone. It will always manifest its reality through works of faith. And faith's most prominent work, Paul calls our attention to here, is the work of love. That's what Paul's getting at, and in many other places in the New Testament. But here it's stop looking at the law for your sufficiency as a Christian. The Christian life is not lived the way. The Christian life is lived through the Spirit, by faith, and in essence, the only kind of faith that could rightly be classified as Christian faith is the kind of faith that expresses itself through love. Now, we have to be very careful here that we understand what Paul is saying, what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that the Christian faith is formed by love. No, that's not what he's saying. And this is an important distinction to make here, because that essentially makes love a part of faith and a saving component with faith. And that's not what Scripture teaches us. But that is precisely what Catholicism teaches and how this verse was argued by Roman Catholics during the Reformation. Listen, faith is faith and love is love. And Scripture says we are justified by faith, not love. Love is not what works out faith. Faith is what works out love. To get that wrong is to get the gospel wrong. It's faith doing the working through love. That is, love is the product of God-wrought saving faith, not the other way around. However, in emphasizing that truth, which we need to do, we don't want to miss the importance of love being a manifest reality in the lives of those who profess true saving faith. Jesus said, right, by this, all people, not just some, all people, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples by what? Yes, the love you have for one another. It being manifest, it being clear, it being seen. John 3:35. I've heard people say, I'm a Christian, but you know, love is just not one of the fruits of the Spirit that I've been gifted with. Well, first of all, verse 22 there in chapter 5 speaks of fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. And the fruit depicted there is that which projects forth from the life of all who possess the Spirit of God. And the fruit listed there is not exhaustive. It's not an exhaustive list. It's simply a handful of prominent fruit that manifests out of the heart of one who possesses true faith. Paul's not providing this exhaustive list. And Paul's not providing, that's certainly not a list of gifts that are distributed by the Spirit. He is listing the manifest reality that real Spirit-wrought faith produces. And to not possess love does not make you neutral. To not bear the fruit of love in your life is to bear the fruit of hatred. And Jesus makes that principle pretty clear in Matthew chapter 6 in the comparison of masters. You're going to love one, hate the other. It's going to be one or the other. No middle ground. And John also makes this clear connection in 1 John. And when you fail to love your brother, it's not a neutral thing. Failure to love your brother equates to hating your brother. And to bear the fruit of hatred is contrary to the Spirit of God. And we'll deal more with that when we get to chapter 22, or verse 22 rather. But as you can see in that list, what's first? What's first listed there in verse 22? Love. And what does Paul bring to our attention here in verse 6? As the defining feature of true faith. Love. What counts? Not circumcision. Not your law keeping. What counts, Paul would have us know, is only faith working through love. In other words, if you have no love, you have no spirit. At least the Holy Spirit. Which means you have no saving faith. Love. What is love? Sadly, I stand up here in 2022 in an American pulpit needing to define it. Because our culture is so way off the mark of understanding what love is and what love means. Over the last 5 or 6 decades, we've gone from a carefree, flower power, sloppy, agape, hippie love that was primarily predicated on a countercultural expression of young people filled with lust, drugs, and rock and roll, which, by the way, was largely looked upon with disgust by the vast majority of Americans. We've gone from that to now this self-absorbed narcissism galore. Where love is now defined by our expressive individualism and self-interest, no matter what that self-interest entails. Where same-sex marriage is deemed love. Mutilating our bodies and promoting transgenderism, love. You kidding me? Sadly, no. In fact, if you don't support LGBTQIA2S, yes, it's gotten that long now. You don't support that? You're not loving. And if you don't allow human beings to identify as a cat or a wolf or a cuckoo the bird off the Cocoa Puff cereal box, or you don't allow them to marry their Pikachu stuffed animal, you're just a heartless, unloving bigot. And if I said these 10, 15 years ago, you'd think I'm off my rocker. But it's reality today. And if those things aren't alarming enough, we've reduced love to such a wretched gutter level that murdering children is labeled love for women. Pure insanity. Which is very interesting, because once you get on the topic, once the topic becomes abortion, suddenly we know what a woman is. Otherwise, you see, we can't know. We just, you know, we don't want to presume. We need to ask them. But once you talk about abortion, we're well aware of what a woman is. Yes, our culture has lost its mind. Haven't a clue what love is. Changing children's sex is considered love. Be it means of identity, or drugs, or reconstructive surgery. Listen, if Junior, yes, even Junior at 3 or 4 years old, if he wants it, you best be complying with his wishes. That's real love. That's the current philosophy of our educated society on parenting. And let me tell you, some of you have bought into that mentality. Maybe not by changing your children's sex, but by practically allowing them to rule the roost and let them do whatever they want to do. That is how expressive individualism has saturated the land, even in Christian homes and marriages. Listen to me, parents. Your children need to know who's calling the shots in your home. And it better not be them. You have the responsibility to train your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Your job as a parent is not to be your children's buddy or to cater to their wants and whims. It's to train them to obey and to submit to authority, to fear God, to trust Jesus Christ, and to not waste their life on self-deluded interests. And listen to me, if you don't do it, no one else is going to teach them that. And they'll grow up. They will grow up to disrespect you. They'll grow up hating you. They'll grow up neglecting you in your old age. Why? Because that's what self-absorbed living produces. Because they've bought into this steady stream of diluted dogma, thinking that giving children everything they want is actually loving them. Brethren, you need to teach your children the word no. It's sad. It's sad out there today. You see children never been told no. Parents afraid to tell their children no. You need to tell them no, and you need to teach them how to submit and embrace the word no. The reasons why we have thousands of TikTok tantrums flooding the internet right now is completely due to this. Millennials not knowing how to properly teach their children how to love or submit to authority. Not telling them no and teaching them to accept no. Like never before, we are raising a generation of children that has the slightest clue of what true love is and what it looks like. And brethren, unless God brings revival, I fear what the next 20, 30 years looks like. You know, and this didn't happen overnight. Never does. I was working out Friday, and I was listening to a message, and I don't even know what in the message triggered this thought. It was, but suddenly out of nowhere, a memory was brought back to my mind. This song that I was subjected to daily for about 3 or 4 years in my early childhood, it was part of a daily program on television, a television show called Captain Kangaroo. Now, does anybody here besides Jeff know what Captain Kangaroo is? Okay, we got a few in that category. Oh, I loved Captain Kangaroo. Watched it all the time. Bob Keeshan was the actor. There was a segment in that program called The Most Important Person. And it opened up with this little jingle. The most important person in the whole wide world is you, and you hardly even know you. The most important person in the whole wide world is you. Come on, we'll show you. I was completely oblivious to what that message was. And then it was followed by like a 3-minute little animated content which basically reinforced in a very subtle way, you are indeed the most important person in the world to you. Don't forget that. And later I got home, I looked this up. You know when that segment only ran for a few years, from 1972 to 1975. That would have put me in the ages of 3 to 6. Fast forward about 50 years, I'm working out, listening to this message, and suddenly, boom, that clever little jingle comes out of nowhere, resurrects right out of my mind, out of nowhere. And it was ironic because I was just talking. I met earlier with John and Pat. And we were talking about the power of memory and connected to song. And we were talking about the scripture songs. And then this happens. You know, that little jingle and the words, I couldn't believe they came back to my mind like that. 50 years later, parents, be careful what you feed your children. I got a grandson now, and they come over, and it's happened. You know, you find, you know, we're playing something on the TV, and you find yourself singing it in the yard later on. Nobody's even around. It's like it works that way. That stuff can remain in your head. Those who sat in front of TVs my age at that time, who were daily indoctrinated by Captain Kangaroo at a very young age, those are now the teachers and leaders of this self-absorbed narcissism that is defining love in alarming fashion in our country right now. You know, most people really don't find problem with Jesus' teaching on loving your neighbor as yourself. They don't. Number one, because they wrongly conclude that Jesus is teaching us there to love ourselves. But secondly, even this lost secular world will agree that you should love your neighbor. That's right, Jesus. Love wins the day. That's right. But sadly, their concept of love is muddled, misunderstood, and misguided by fleshly wisdom. So much so is that the case, we actually need to make sure as Christians that we know what the Bible means when it talks about love. That's right. We who profess faith in Jesus Christ must have a biblical understanding of the kind of love that Jesus, Paul, and the New Testament writers speak of when they speak of love and loving one another. Brother, we cannot approach Scripture and impose upon Scripture worldly concepts of love. We must allow the Scripture to teach us and define for us what biblical love is and what it looks like. No matter what the culture tells us. And what the devil and the kingdom of darkness has done, and quite successfully, I might add, an effort to corrupt and muddle up the concept of love, he's elevated two opposite extremes. Offering up to humanity expressions of love and what it really is, and it's all a lie. And just like Eve foolishly sunk her teeth into that fruit, we have foolishly drank the devil's Kool-Aid of love. You see, the opposite expression of excessive individualism that I just spoke of is this idea that has really successfully found its way into Christianity, sadly. This idea of stripping love of all its affection and saying love is simply a moral commitment of what is good and right. That love is not feeling or affection based. And interestingly enough, right about the time Bob Keeshan was playing Captain Kangaroo, a gentleman by the name of Joseph Fletcher released his book on situational ethics. In 1966, he Christianized utilitarianism, writing a book called Situational Ethics, A New Morality, where Fletcher picked up the secular theories on ethics and mingled it with Jesus' teaching of loving your neighbor as yourself. He argued that there was no greater law than the law of agape, and so love supersedes all other laws and commands of God. And he took the term agape and he stripped it of all of its affections and basically said love is just nothing more than a moral commitment to do what is right, independent of feeling. He says this exactly. You can't command me to feel something, despite the fact God clearly does. You can't command me to feel something. Therefore, since you can't command me to feel something, love must be an action and action only. Therefore, love must be simply doing what is best for any given person for any given circumstance, so says Fletcher. Listen, no matter what any preacher or theologian tries to tell you about situational ethics, the truth of the matter is this. Before 1966, you're going to be hard-pressed to prove situational ethics were regarded and accepted by any valid Christian circles whatsoever, by anyone. Why? Because it was considered a completely secular idea. But sadly, like so many other errant teachings in these last decades, Christians have bought into the concept and consequently have bought into this idea of reducing Christian love to mere heartless, affectionless action for good. That is, love is all doing, independent of how I feel. And that is just not true. It's not biblical. True love has true affection in it. Love from the heart is not a love that lacks emotion. You can't tell your spouse, "I love you," and it be void of affection for them or your children. You try to do that, I think they're going to know it, aren't they? I mean, what kind of love is that? Men, you get your wife some flowers, chocolate, whatever she likes, for her birthday, some special occasion. You do that, and you hand it to her and say, "Here, honey, I've fulfilled my commitment and my duty." That's going to go over about as well as a lead balloon. She's going to feel about as loved as the cashier at HEB as you pay them what you owe them for the groceries. Right? The love that produces, the love that faith produces is not just a love of action only, but it's a love that contains affection behind the action. Yes, God does command our affections, and He has exclusive rights to do so. In fact, are we not specifically commanded in Scripture to love one another with brotherly affection? That's a command. And I'll address that more when we get to verse 13 and 14. Paul's just getting started with love here. But this idea of love passing off as some cold, sterile commitment is not biblical love. And while Joseph Fletcher contributed to that, to its influence, this type of explanation of Christian love has also been buttressed by an improper response to the emotion-filled cessationalism of the charismatic movement. Coming from two sides. I'm telling you, the devil's good at what he does. If you buy into Fletcher's idea that God can't rightly command us to do something that we feel, then you not only buy into a false understanding of love, you buy into a false understanding of God. God commands us to feel all over Scripture. Philippians 4:4, we are commanded to feel joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The same in Psalm 5:11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. We're commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord. In Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command. Do it, Christian. Delight in the Lord. Brother John, we're commanded to hope. Psalm 42:5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil with me, in me? Hope in God. Telling himself. We're commanded to be glad. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. There it is again. Joy. O righteous, shout for joy. All you upright in heart. And I could list numerous other ones. I mean, are you kidding me? God can't command our feelings? It's all over Scripture. And pertaining to love, how about this overarching command? The top of all commands. God commands you, Christian, and I, to love Him with all our heart and all our mind, all our soul, all our mind, and all of our strength. That's not love void of affection. That's a call for all of your affection. And all of your affections being directed toward God, the God who made you and the God who's given you life. And the God who's worthy of all our affection. And the truth of the matter is, your failure to do that and mine is the greatest problem in our life. The greatest problem.
is a failure to love God with all our affections, all our person. You see, humanity and the unseen spiritual forces acting upon humanity, it's all about a battle for affections. Everything that's happening in the world right now is a battle for humanity's affections. The God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is a master at drawing human affections away from the Creator and towards anything on this created planet. The battle for human souls is a battle for their affections. The devil seeks to keep humans' affections on anything but Jesus Christ. Anything. Anything will do. Yes, get religious. Do everything. Just don't set them on Christ. Whereas God comes in saving power with His gospel message to break the bondage of idolatrous affections and get them placed where they ought to be for the one for whom they were made, Christ. Jesus Christ and the triune God. And I'll come back to this in a moment, this matter of God commanding our affections. But brethren, Scripture does not give us an out when it comes to love. That's the prime product of saving faith. To be loveless is to be faithless, to be graceless. And you can't use your experiences and your personality as any kind of out or excuse in this matter. God makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And He makes us a new creature of love, a creature to love. I knew a guy who lived in the Northeast. And if you've ever been around people from the Northeast, yes, this is a broad generalization, but generally speaking, people from the Northeast come across cold, indifferent, and not super friendly. Maybe I can get an amen out of Steve and Daryl. Now, obviously, there are some very great, wonderful, fun-loving folks in the Northeast, but that area of the country does carry that stereotype for a reason. That's generally how people project themselves. And this gentleman sought to justify his lack of manifest love in his Christian profession of faith because of his Northeastern roots and way of life. He said, I relate more to a darker kind of love. Dark love? I mean, what is there about the light of the world that projects darkness? Dark love, I mean, typically indicating someone who's been badly burned in the past by a relationship where love was invested and expected in return, but they received just the opposite. Someone who's been abused or cheated or taken advantage of, or some experience that has altered or shaped their whole idea of what love is. Now, that's very sad because that's very real. That happens. It's a reality. However, when you encounter the reality of He who is love, when you encounter Him and experience firsthand His bestowal of incredible loving kindness upon you and mercy and forgiveness of your sins, it radically changes your understanding and outlook of what love is. And the effective response is one of loving others like He has loved me. Right? That's how this works. Whatever dark love you've experienced or has colored your thinking during your fallen state of being, listen, that's all past tense. That's all the old that passes away. If you're a Christian. And yes, because you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you're going to stop being wrong. That's not, in fact, if anything, because of your association to Jesus Christ, you're more likely to be wrong now. But brethren, we're not called to wallow in self-pity. We're called to pick up our suffering, bear it with grace. We're called to deny. Are we called to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him? Follow the Christ.
The one who is reviled, and what's Peter saying? Reviled not again? We're not called to come up with 1,000 different labels and 1,000 different reasons and excuses not to follow Christ and not to bear His suffering and shame because someone did us wrong. Biblical love, doesn't biblical love cover a multitude of sins? You know how you're able to cover a multitude of sins? Because you've been forgiven countless sins. And you've been forgiven some huge sins that you're aware of in your own heart, your own mind. You know, there was a generation that knew how to suffer. I feel like we've lost that. A generation that went through the Great Depression, World War. I'm even talking about Christians. I'm talking about a generation of people that didn't turn every conflict into some occasion for a pity party or obsess in finding ways in which they were being oppressed by life and made victims by everything around them. And listen, I have not learned from grace, and I haven't learned from Scripture's teaching on grace, that it gives us excuses or exceptions to loving others. None. None. There's no excuses because I'm blank. Or blank happened to me. So I just can't love people. Brethren, that is hogwash from hell. It is. Disguised in earthly carnal wisdom. Listen, when God invades your life, I said it, all things are new. All things. And as Christians, we need to appropriate the newness of this life that has been freely given to us. We have life, we have the Spirit, we have grace. Saving grace. Saving faith. A faith that demonstrates itself in its reality in the loving of others as it has received love itself. A divine love. A transforming love. You know, a new creature in Christ Jesus is more than just religious jargon. It's a actual spiritual reality. It's a reality that happens when a sinner gets saved. When you've been invaded by divinity, divine love has rested upon you. And when that happens, regardless of what your past is, it provides you the greatest contrast of love imaginable, doesn't it? I mean, the love wherewith God has loved you, Christian, is far beyond any kind of human love you could experience. I mean, the comparison's like the Himalayas to an anthill. Just no comparison. God's love for His own people, for your own soul, should become the catalyst that changes our perspective on everything and everyone in our life. Just look up 5 verses. Christ's love does what? It sets us free. We have freedom in Christ. Freedom to love God. Freedom to love others. Salvation in Christ doesn't keep us trapped in some mindset based on yesteryear, despite what Jesus has done. Unfortunately, the only semblance of love that I can seem to muster up towards others is only rooted in, you know, half-heartedness or fear or skepticism and just a cold-hearted action. I'm going to do the action because that's what I'm supposed to do. That's completely void of affection. That's not love. That's not biblical love. And I fear such a person has never really tasted the glorious and wonderful love of God in Christ Jesus. Because when that love it gets shed abroad in your heart, it's a new ball game. Your life's never the same. And you rightly see your wrongs against such a magnificent God to be so great that any wrongs in the relation horizontal level just pale in significance. Beyond my own personal experience, I had the pleasure of seeing this firsthand in my wife, who absolutely hated this church. That's not funny, but seeing it from this side, it is now what God's done. But she was very much jealous of my relationship to this church. Sisters would write her cards trying to encourage her, and she did not like that one bit and let me know about it. In fact, unbeknownst to those sisters, they were making my home life not very quite miserable.
No, I'm very thankful for the expressions of love. But she got so angry, she'd tear them up in front of my face and tell me, you know, tell those ladies don't talk, write her or call her or talk to her again, and with all kinds of choice comments. And she called GCC the other woman, and even snuck into my email and wrote a young lady I was counseling and told her to leave me alone. And all that changed dramatically and suddenly when Jesus came down and glory filled her soul. Knowing and seeing the magnitude of her, God peeled off the scales, showed her the magnitude of her own sin, and it wasn't all about other people anymore. It was all about herself before the living God. And in light of Calvary, God just reversed it all, changed it all. She saw her heart more evil than anybody else's. In fact, strangely enough, it was her love for the church. It was one of the first things that convinced her that she was born again. That God actually saved her. But what's John saying? We know that we've passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. She hated the brethren. Where'd this love come from? It's inexplicable. She didn't muster it up, I can tell you that. It was divine. And John continues, whoever does not love abides in death. But that's what happens when God saves a sinner. Your sin becomes magnified in your own estimation, and others seems just to be far less significant than what it was before, regardless of your past. God's love given to you then becomes the same love whereby you love others. Dark love? Brother, there's no place for that in a Christian at all. Yeah, that sounds closer to the lyrics of an Eminem song than it does a chief identifying mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. And so this love that comes from faith, it's not a love that promotes excessive individualism or flows from a moral commitment independent of one's affections. So what is it? Well, for starters, it's a love that flows from God Himself. And what do we find in Scripture about this love? We find that it serves and we find that it's sacrificial. We find that that very thing embodied in the Son of the living God. Jesus' whole life was one of servitude, ending in the ultimate sacrifice. And what do we find Him doing at the very end of His life with His disciples? Of all things, washing their feet. Not out of duty, but because of the affection He had for them. And not so we would mechanically copy that exact activity as a church, which really bears no relevance to our day like it did His. But Jesus was setting forth an example there for us to follow. An example of the kind of love that He expects of His servants. Putting others first. Lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves. A love that puts others before self. Which is the complete opposite of this world. A world that views love all about being all about self. Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Biblical love is sacrificial love. John says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Well, how do we know love, John? That He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I mean, the most well-known passage in Scripture, right? God so loved. Well, tell us, how did He so love? He gave.
He gave His Son. That's sacrificial. He gave His Son to come as a servant, to serve mankind. Paul gives us a great biblical definition of love, doesn't he, in his letter to Corinthians? Let's finish our time looking at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, wow, there's all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. See, this church was filled with all kinds of activity, all kinds of good actions, all kinds of good activity. But that's not love in and of itself. Verse 3, if I were to give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So I can give to the poor. I can give away everything I've got. I can meet needs. I can do things for people. I can even lay down my life. All actions of servitude, all actions of sacrifice. But you see, all those things can be done without love. That's the point here. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Clearly, that doesn't fit the agenda of excessive individualism, does it? It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Notice there, biblical love does rejoice, right? There's a real joy in it. That's a heartfelt expression there. It's not a heartless expression. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love bears all things and endures all things. Well, what's implied in that? Someone being the object with which we are bearing with and enduring with, right? Someone at the other end there that we're bearing with and enduring with. Biblical love aims at that. Faith working through love is faith aiming at expressing love towards other individuals, other people. Now I'm sure you've all heard of the acrostic joy, right? J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That spells joy. You wonder why there's so many angry, discontented people in the world? They've got it completely backwards, that's why. Self first, others second, Jesus, get them out of here. That is the surest recipe for misery and dissatisfaction and anger and a whole list of other sins. Now, I said I would come back to this matter of God commanding our affections. God does command us to love Him and to love one another. It's all over Scripture. And His intention in doing so is to show us our need of Him. And also to allow us to experience His power at work within us. See, Christian love is supernatural. It's not natural. It's not something the flesh can pull off. See, God commands us to do things that we simply just cannot do. For the sole purpose of getting glory out of us when we come to Him in our utter need and our utter weakness and inability and casting ourselves upon His grace to empower us to do what He has commanded us to do. You see, living the Christian life is really no different than how one is brought into the Christian life. With man, it's impossible.
Left to yourself, it's impossible. You can't save yourself. And yet God commands you to what? Repent and believe the gospel, doesn't He? Both of those are gifts from God that He gives to sinners, enabling them to do so. You can't repent and believe on your own. You need God for that. And that reality is intended to make you desperate to cry out to Him. You see, the gospel message is intended to break us down, to humble us, to place us where we belong, at the foot of the merciful Savior. And it is there we find His grace. He resists the proud, but the one who humbles himself finds God's grace. The very same thing is true with regards to all that God commands us as Christians. We can't do what God's called us to do. Not by ourselves. We need His help. Christian, you need His help. You need God's grace. You need His Spirit. You need His power. You need the enablement that only God can give. And you know what? God is ready to give that to those who acknowledge their need and come to Him and depend upon Him for it. You see, merit-based religion, where you gain some kind of merit with some deity based on what you do, just foolishly underestimates the powerless condition of fallen humanity. Christianity is God and God alone from start to finish. There is not one sinner, including the Apostle Paul, who's going to claim any credit for anything. Because we can't do anything without God. We can't. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's the testimony of your own heart and life, isn't it? This is God's work. And because that's so, brethren, we can come to Him with confidence, knowing that He purposes to fulfill what He's called us to do. God never commands us to do what He doesn't also provide the grace to do to those who trust Him. This is how we can reconcile God commanding us to do what we can't do in and of ourselves. God has made Himself the promised provider of all that we stand in need of to obey Him. Faith produces love by opening the floodgates of God's love toward us. And faith produces dependence for obedience to carry out that love to others by God's enabling grace at work within us. You know, oftentimes when Christians hear that they're supposed to love, what can happen is they attempt to do so in their own power, in their own strength, their own flesh. And what happens in God's providence is He presents an individual in your life that's very difficult to love. And you seek to amp yourself up and get all your strength and determination together to love them, and you fall right on your face, right flat on your face. Why? Why does that happen? Because Christian love is supernatural. Your flesh is incapable of providing what you need to properly love other people. Yet hear me, be they difficult, hard to love, obnoxious, unappreciative, unthankful, ungrateful, they get under your skin, you name it, you're called to love them. Even your enemies. Not because you can, but because God calls you to and offers you the grace that enables you to do so. That's how He's glorified in this thing. And when that happens, I just answered the question, but when that happens, who's going to be glorified? Not you. God. The giver of the ability to love will be glorified. And who's the one going to be rejoicing? Won't it be you? Certainly. Because God gave you and enabled you to do what you knew full well you weren't able, you didn't possess. You weren't able to do. You weren't able to pull it off in your own strength and ability. And brethren, isn't that in itself a means of strengthening your faith in God? And growing your assurance of His grace towards you and His love towards you, which really should enable a greater love for others, right? Just as we didn't love Him until He first loved us, it's the same is true of individuals. You're not going to love other individuals. You have that reality of God's love in your own soul. That's the fire. That's the engine. That's the provoking element. Well, I don't know where this message hits you. Maybe you've had a hard time loving someone specifically. But have you been trying to do it in your own strength? Do you believe God can supply you the grace as a Christian, the grace you need to love them, and love them in a way that honors God? You should, because He does. You see, the Lord we serve is not Pharaoh who's calling His people to make bricks without straw. That's not the God we serve. He supplies what He commands. Ours is to trust and depend upon His supply. God has given us a faith designed for love. Count on it. The expression of His love. As I said, Paul's just getting started. We're going to hit this again in verse 13 and 14. I have one message in between that, but we'll talk more about loving one another and get more into the subject. But let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be made objects of Your love. Lord, we're thankful that Lord, it's been a hard school, we have to confess, of realizing our utter dependence upon You in every aspect of our Christian life. Lord, we're learning slowly. We're thankful for Your patience and Your long suffering with us. We're thankful, Lord, for helping us. We thank You for how You've proved to be so faithful. Father, I pray that Your love would shine in this church. And Lord, I thank You. I thank You for the blessed privilege and honor to pastor such a group of many Christians here that have goodwill and are faithfully engaged in loving one another. Lord, I see that and I'm thankful for it. But Lord, we all have room to grow. And some here are not. And some here need to hear this. And Lord, I pray You'd stir up the love of God in Christ Jesus within them and help them. Lord, bring them to the place of desperation, of crying out to You. Bring them to the place of humility that they might experience the grace that You give to do what You call us to do. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.